right, let's get our Bibles out. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And we have Bible delivery men who will briskly make their way to where you are located and hand you a physical copy of the Word of God. Here at East Charlotte Pres, we really are big advocates of having a physical copy. So if you're tempted to try to look at the text on your phone, let me tell you, stop it. Don't do that. You're not going to get penalized or anything, but we just rather you have a physical copy in your hands. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. So you're looking for the middle area of the Bible, the prophet Isaiah chapter 9. And as you are locating that passage, let me call your attention to page 5 of your worship guide. At the top of that page, you'll see the words, making the familiar strange. A gentleman by the name of James K.A. Smith, never met the guy, but I'm reading a book by him currently, and I found this phrase in there, making the familiar strange. And I thought that's what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do during Christmas, because we've become far too lazily familiar with Christmas. And so we need to become more acquainted, sort of reacquainted with the actual story of the Nativity and just how bizarre, how strange it was for Joseph and Mary and those shepherds and the wealthy astrologers from Persia and all of these various people. It's a very bizarre story, and it's all designed to cause us to marvel, to savor and be in awe and really forever be curious to join the angels in longing to look into this amazing, staggering story that God is authoring and perfecting. So the rest of that page you'll see an outline. Hopefully that helps. And then reflection questions at the bottom. Please use that. Hopefully it's helpful to you. So we're in Isaiah 9. We're going to bounce around a bit. So another good reason to have a physical copy of the Word is because we're going to kind of go back to chapter 6 and 7. We're going to go way further to the right. If you're reading in the English, if you're reading in the Hebrew, I guess it would go the other way. No, it would still bear right. Just going to read right to left. To Isaiah 53. So we're going to root ourselves right now in 9, but we're going to look at these other portions of the prophet Isaiah as well. So now please give this your attention. I'm going to read it for us. Follow along. Let me remind you, this is the inerrant, alive, active, inspired word of God. So let's ask God to help us pay attention, much closer attention to this as we read it. It's a very familiar passage, and we need to see it for what it's actually saying. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We ask now that you would draw us in and expose us to yourself through the power, the mysterious, piercing realities of your word, that we would not simply know more about Jesus, but we would know Jesus through this relational experience of feasting on your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I titled this, O Christmas Tree, and hopefully you'll agree with why I'm calling it that, but it's nothing like the actual song, O Christmas Tree. If you look up the lyrics, you're not going to find any real similarities between what we're studying this morning and the lyrics of that song. But what I want to say is, whether it's Christmas trees or just the Christmas story in general, all the Christmas carols that you encounter on the radio or when you're shopping in the mall or the grocery store, I want to say we have grown too familiar, as I already mentioned, lethargically familiar with the Christmas story. We can hear these songs that are frankly amazing. These Christmas carols that you hear on the radio about the incarnation of God, how the fullness of God has come and dwelt among us, fully God, fully man. These amazing lyrics, very weighty, very substantive songs, and we're unfazed. You know, advertisers and marketers know that if they play this music anytime after November, Thanksgiving, that you'll basically just be in a happy mood and shop more and spend more if they play these songs. And I think maybe something like stepping into a retail outlet and hearing the song should actually cause us to pause, not necessarily not move forward with our purchases, but pause and maybe even weep and be undone by the powerful lyrics that are hitting us when we actually stop and think about what is being communicated in these songs. But that's not the case, right? We're unfazed. We hear all these Christmas songs and it's just sort of familiar to us. We're not really paying much attention to what's being conveyed through these Christmas carols. We're looking at the prophet Isaiah this morning, and I want to remind us that he faced a very similar problem. He was a member of a culture that had the covenant promises of God. They had all this amazing substance, all of these words from God, like the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, or the promise of an everlasting kingdom that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And Isaiah has all of this amazing news to proclaim, and he proclaims it to the people of God, Israel, and they're unfazed. They hear it, but they don't really allow it to sink into their soul. They're just not that interested. There's a quote, a very famous quote in the prophet Isaiah. Jesus himself quotes this portion of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13. He says, "The people of God will indeed be hearing the words of God, but never understanding. You will indeed see, but you won't really perceive, because your hearts have grown dull and your ears can barely hear and you've closed your eyes lest you be bothered by the word, lest you allow it to pierce your heart and hear with your ears and understand with your soul and turn and be healed." You have the word of God. You go through the forms and the automated functions of worship, he says to the people of Israel, but you're not really savoring it. You're not allowing it to pierce your heart. So our aim in this sermon series in the month of December, when we preach on these nativity stories and the prophecies and the good news of God, Emmanuel, God with us, coming to dwell in our midst and save us from our sin. Our aim in this Christmas series is not to preach feel-good sermons because it's that time of year. Our aim is to do precisely what the sermon series title says, to make the familiar strange, so that we would savor this story of Christ coming. Christ being sent, Christ's mission, that's what Christmas means, Christ's mas, Latin missa, his being sent. What is that all about? And on this theme of making the familiar strange, let me just start with this question. You know, we all have Christmas trees in our living rooms. My question is, what happens to all the stumps? You ever wonder? Well, probably not, because you get the Christmas tree. You probably didn't go out and chop down your own Christmas tree, and that's fine. But you have this Christmas tree in your living room, and we bedazzle it with lights and ornaments. And, of course, that's the focal point, right? It smells good. It looks really pretty. But what I want us to think about is, what about the stump? What about your Christmas tree's stump? And you think, goodness gracious, Tyler, that's kind of depressing. You know, I don't want to think about the stump. That doesn't seem very Christmassy. I want to listen to my Bing Crosby and have my eggnog and my Christmas cookies and my Christmas tree. And I don't want to think about the desolate wasteland. I mean, the genocide of all the Christmas trees. I don't want to think about that. That's bleak. That's the opposite of how I want to feel during Christmas. But I think if we are paying attention to this very mysterious story that God reveals to us, we are actually forced to ask this question. What about the stump? And the first point we have to think through this morning, and it's thick in the prophet Isaiah, is that Christmas is in the stump. So if you go back to Isaiah 6, and I invite you to do that, just flip back to Isaiah 6, verse 13, okay? What you see Isaiah talking about in the sixth chapter of his prophecy is he describes this wasteland, this desolate place, darkness, brokenness. And then in verse 13, he talks about a stump. You see that? And he says, there's this stump in this dark, desolate, broken context, and the holy seed, that offspring, that seed that God talked about way back in Genesis 3:15, the holy seed is the stump. The holy seed is in the stump. Now, a few weeks ago, before Snowpocalypse 2018, last week we couldn't gather here because, you know, the whole city was shut down, but 2 weeks ago we started the Christmas Advent wreath, and Will and Caitlin Bryan came up here, and they were gonna tell us about hope. And we tasked them with finding a passage in the Bible that spoke about hope. And then they read us a passage from the book of Lamentations. Right? And Will even prefaced his little comment prior to the reading of Lamentations 3, verse 24. He prefaced it with, now this may not seem, it is, it's precisely where hope hides. Hope, as the Bible narrative conveys over and over and over again, hope hides in the darkness. It does. And it's right there in the book of Lamentations. The book is called Lamentations. You wouldn't expect to find hope in a book that bears the title Lamentations. But in fact, that is where God smuggles hope. He hides hope in the darkness, right? Hope is hiding in the stump. We get all excited and we feel great about our bedazzled Christmas tree, and that's fine. But the bigger, more profound hope, according to Scripture, is in the stump. Hope hides in the darkness. And that is a massive theme that runs cover to cover. Genesis to Revelation, this theme of God's power perfected in weakness, hope hiding in the darkness, this is a big motif that runs all through Scripture. And that is fantastic news, because there is a lot of darkness and weakness in the prophet Isaiah. There is actually a lot of darkness and bleak, weak stuff in the nativity story. If you actually imaginatively inhabit Joseph and Mary's life, you're going to see their life is hard. There are some dark, dismal things. You think about your life. Is it always hopeful and jolly, as Ethan said? Is it always immediately gratifying? No. So if God is going to get substantive hope into your life, well then, take heart, because he hides it in the darkness. Just because you're going through a trial, a painful experience in life, doesn't mean that God's not there. He's not brewing hope and joy in the midst of things that feel really hard and challenging. Isaiah 7 and 8, just if you at a glance look at the context of those portions of Isaiah's prophecy, you notice that here in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, as we lead into this very famous passage we've heard it read twice this morning, once in the candle lighting and once up here from the pulpit. This very famous passage, what precedes Isaiah 9, is this context where you have Isaiah dealing with a hard-hearted king, a very hard-hearted king, and then basically a context of pretty comprehensive darkness. The people of Israel at this time are very distressed. They're starving. They're enraged. They hold their governing authorities, the kings and God himself, in contempt. And Isaiah summarizes it as a time of darkness, gloom, thick darkness. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that kind of a story, that kind of a context, God speaks to a bitter nation, a hard-hearted king, and he speaks specifically of a sign, a very specific sign he smuggles into a dark world, and he says, this is the sign of hope. And Jesus himself, or the Gospel of Matthew, excuse me, Matthew, the Gospel author, quotes this portion of Isaiah right at the outset of his Gospel. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. That prophecy happened hundreds of years before Jesus in the time of Isaiah. And it didn't get fulfilled in Isaiah's time. There was no virgin conception in Isaiah's day. There was no child born named Emmanuel. This only happens in the fullness of time in the person of Jesus Christ, the virgin who conceives and bears a son in his name, Emmanuel. And it's on that promise that then Isaiah is able to talk like he does in chapter 9 and say, so, though there is this bleak, dark story being told, there will be no more gloom for the people who were in anguish. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a great light will shine. And what is the light? It's some mighty warrior, right? It's some mighty king with a vast army who's going to overthrow the oppressors of Israel. No, he says it's a child, a little baby, a son, a child will be born. He'll be born to a virgin. His name will be God with us, Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. A really practical question is, why don't we feel more ecstatic about this? When we read Isaiah 9, we read about this child who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why don't you jump up and down and start clapping your hands and getting crazy excited? Why don't we do that? Well, there's a few reasons. Number one, we're Presbyterians. And we just don't do that. That's not how we behave. We're more of the like studious contemplative types. And that's okay. That's our thing, right? We don't get real worked up. You know, we don't, I mean, not in church anyway. There are areas in your life where perhaps you allow yourself to get really excited. Maybe you have a favorite sports team and you'll sort of let the real excited you come out of the box. But in church, you know, we're just not the most excitable people. And that's okay. That's okay. I think we can even laugh at ourselves. We can read, you know, Babylon Bee articles about how motion sensor lights shut off in Presbyterian worship services because we're so frozen, so rigid. That's okay. That's who we are, you know. God adopts a lot of different kinds of people into his family, and Presbyterians are kind of those boring ones. And that's okay. It's okay. The other thing, and I think we've already touched on this, is we're lazy, you know. We're lazy when it comes to challenging ourselves to imaginatively inhabit the story. We're lethargically familiar with the story. And so because of that, we're sort of unfazed. These amazing things are communicated to us and revealed to us, and we don't get real worked up because we're just not loving the Lord with our minds. We're not using our imaginations. And that is a knock against us or any other denomination for that matter. We should not become lazily familiar with the Word of God. But the other reason we perhaps don't get as excited as you might expect is because of this theme that God sends hope in the darkness. He smuggles hope into the darkness. And so it's not this big, public, obvious, easy to see type of thing. I mean, think about the first Christmas, right? Christ's mos, Christ's going, Christ's being sent, Christ's mission. Who really even knew about it? I mean, as God in his infinite wisdom chooses to ordain and execute the story, right? God does it in a way that doesn't draw a lot of attention, right? You do see people getting kind of excited, but think about it. Who really knew that God, Emmanuel, God with us, had actually arrived? What really changed? Well, let's use the obvious example. Mary and Joseph. They knew. They knew that God had arrived. And what changed for them? Well, their lives certainly did change. And at a glance or on the surface, not for the better. Do you realize Mary and Joseph had to have these awkward meetings, very tense meetings with her parents and his parents and say, okay, well, so we're engaged, as you know. And as you might have been able to tell, she's pregnant. But it's not what it looks like. We haven't engaged in those, you know, marriage activities that you should only engage in once you say your I do's. The thing is, the Holy Spirit did it. Now, I don't know. I don't know how the parents reacted, but you know this is real history. I mean, I got nervous when I asked for my wife's hand in marriage, you know, the fatherly blessing, right? These awkward conversations you have to have with your in-laws. Well, they had to have this conversation with her parents and his parents, not to mention all the other, you know, people looking in on their life, right? Small little community, everybody's kind of wondering, hey, does it look like Mary's got a baby bump? And they're not married. We know when a wedding happens in this ancient Near Eastern culture. I mean, this is like a multi-day event. The wedding hasn't happened. She looks pregnant. Just do the math. It's an awkward position for God to put Mary and Joseph in. What about the Bethlehem debacle? That changed. I mean, their lives changed. They had to have this baby somewhere, right? And then there's this registration decree. They have to go back to Bethlehem. This is not their hometown anymore. It's where Joseph is from originally. They have to go back. And as you know, very familiar with the story, there is no place for them to have this baby. And so they eventually are, you know, given the opportunity to have the baby in basically a barn, right? You don't even want to know what the sanitation score is, right? Tell me. This is disgusting, right? This whole debacle. I mean, can you imagine? Some of you have had babies. No epidural, right? No sanitized environment. I'd call that a debacle. And especially knowing that this is God's work, right? You'd think he would have planned ahead, maybe reserved a room for us to have this baby, but nope. That's difficult. And then you fast forward a couple of years and these wealthy astrologers from Persia show up and they go to Jerusalem as you would expect. I mean, the king of the Jews would probably reside in Jerusalem and they talk to the current king of the Jews. Whoops. They didn't know any better and he's pretty irritated. And long story short, he goes on a killing rampage in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And that forces Joseph and Mary to flee for their lives, go to a culture that they are not familiar with, Egypt. They don't know the language, they don't know the traditions, and they have to live as refugees for however long until God, through miraculous visions or angels being sent to tell them they can go back because Herod's dead and the threat has been dealt with. I would picture these as kind of dark days. There's a deep joy in knowing that God is with us, but look at how their life changed. They had to have all of these awkward conversations. They had to have their baby in a barn. They had to live in Egypt for a time. That's hard. And that is exactly what Isaiah is talking about in his prophecy. He says the holy seed, God's mission, the offspring of God, will be sent into a dark world, and he will be hiding in the stump. He'll be hiding in the midst of this thick darkness. Isaiah 11 talks about how there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. See, Christmas is in the stump. That's what you need to understand. Now, honestly, if you're tracking with this, you're honestly feeling like, man, this sounds hard. It seems a little too hard. It seems a little too curse-oriented. And that's the next thing we have to wrestle with. We have to come to grips with about the biblical story is that it is very curse-oriented. It is. It is emphatic about the fact that there is a curse. This thick darkness, this cursedness that has permeated our world, it has to get dealt with. We're not going to sugarcoat it. The Bible does not say, well, it's not so bad. The Bible says, no, it's worse than you could have ever thought. And you see this really come to light in Isaiah 53. Why don't you flip over to Isaiah 53? It's the same theme of a seed growing in a desolate place. You see there in the prophet, Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, he says, so the Messiah, the Christ who is on a mission, Christ's mos, his being sent. Well, what does it involve? Well, first of all, it just involves him being a human being. And like all human beings, he grows up. And how does he grow up? What's his upbringing like? Well, he grows up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Very similar to the whole shoot coming out of a stump imagery. It says he has no form or majesty that we would look at him. He has no beauty that we should desire him. This is Christmas. This is Christ coming. Christ being sent. That's what Christmas is. And you hear that and you think, wow, it doesn't feel real Christmassy. I mean, if this is Christmas, it's more like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree Christmas. You know, it's not the immediately gratifying, easy to be attracted to Christmas. It says that, right? No majesty, no attractiveness that we would desire him. It's not the Bing Crosby Christmas. It's an unsettling, strange story. That's what it is. And what is Christ's mission? What is his mos, his missa? What's he coming to do specifically? He's deployed to do what? Isaiah 53 says, he's coming specifically and emphatically to be despised and rejected by men, to become a man of sorrows, thoroughly acquainted with grief, to be a Messiah whom people hide their faces from, to be despised and esteemed not. And specifically, he's doing this for who? He's doing it for the people who are despising him and esteeming him not. He's doing it for the people who mock him. He's doing it for the people who hate him. Right? It's your sin that holds him there. And he knows that. And he's saying, I'm doing this to purchase you. Not just to bail you out of your sin problem, but to prevail upon you as a husband and draw you into an intimate, everlasting relationship with me as your bridegroom, and you will be my wife. Says in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, surely, certainly he has come. His mission was to come and bear our griefs and carry our sorrows and to be crushed by God in our place. The penalty of being crushed by God, forsaken by God, that penalty has to land on somebody. And this shoot that came up out of the stump, ultimately in the fullness of time, says, I have to go and hang on a cross. Because I am Yeshua. I'm God saves. That's what I've come to do. I've come to seek and to save. So simply put, you realize a Christmas tree is the crucifixion. And I honestly think that's true. I'm not trying to be like overly creative. I literally think that's what Jesus would say. A Christ's mission, if you connect it to a tree, it's the crucifixion. And that's exactly what it says in Galatians 3. Christ's mission, Christ was sent, why? To redeem us from the curse by becoming a curse for you. So yes, the gospel is very curse-oriented because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And when I realized this, as the Holy Spirit and I were conversing through the prophet Isaiah this last couple of weeks, I just had to chuckle. Because in the short life of ECPC, we've preached a couple of times through Gospels, Gospel of John, Gospel of Mark, and just the way it's worked out calendar-wise, we've never stopped to do like a Christmas sermon series. So we've just preached the passages we're in. And it's just panned out to where we preach on the crucifixion a lot during the Advent season. And I've had people come up to me and say, oh, you know, you're preaching Easter sermons, you know, during Christmas, and we want Christmas sermons. And then this year, 2018, the first time I try to preach a Christmas sermon to y'all, here we are, right back at the crucifixion, right? Because Isaiah 53 says, this is the shoot that comes from the stump. This is the guy being talked about, the child being promised in Isaiah chapter 9. And Christmas is the mission of the Christ, and the mission of the Christ is to become a curse for you by hanging on a tree. Isaiah 53 says that it is the will of God to not just kind of save us, but to prolifically prosper us through this plan. This mission of the Christ to be crucified is the way God brings about the prosperity of his people. Out of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah says, he shall see and be satisfied. He will make many to be accounted righteous, and then he will divide the spoil. He will divide the plunder with his people, and peace and prosperity will reign through the mission of the Christ. That's our third and final thing we want to consider this morning, is how Jesus becomes the curse so that he can deal with the curse as far as it is found, which is one of the most dominant flavors you pick up on when you read Isaiah chapter 9. To us, a child is born. This child, the son given, the government will be upon his shoulders. And look at his name. Multiple names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There is no historical figure like this one. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a guy named George Mueller. He started multiple orphan houses in Bristol back in the days when people were dying of cholera, and there were all these little boys and little girls without their parents because they couldn't deal with this disease that was plaguing that area of the world. And so George Mueller says, okay, by faith, I'm going to help them. I'm going to deal with this cursedness, this disease, and I'm going to step out in faith, and I'm going to try to provide for these kids who don't have families. I'm going to build orphan houses. And that was amazing. But you realize he didn't and he couldn't deal with the curse as far as it is found. As much of a foretaste as George Mueller's work was, as amazing as it was, as right as we are to celebrate it, it's not the consummate, comprehensive work of the Messiah. It's just a foretaste at best.
George Mueller could help a portion of the orphans in the world. I mean, there are obviously orphans in India and other locations around the globe that he could not help. But this figure, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, it says the increase of his government and the peace that he comes to bring will have no end. He is going to establish an eternal all, and his zeal guarantees that this will happen. The zeal of the Lord will do this. It will absolutely do this. This is why in the nativity story you see people like Simeon and Anna and the wealthy Persian astrologers and the shepherds getting so excited. Because they knew something. Maybe they literally had this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. And they believed it. They believed it. They desperately received this revelation. They took it to heart. And that's why when Simeon sees this little baby, a very common experience in the temple, people are always bringing in little babies to offer their sacrifices. And he sees this little baby, and somehow he knows. God has revealed to him that this is the fullness of God in flesh. And I don't know exactly how it worked. This is their first child. If Mary and Joseph are anything like my wife and I with our first child, we were probably a little on guard. The strange man's walking up to us and he says, "May I hold your baby?" You know, we didn't even let relatives hold our newborn baby sometimes, right? And they have to sanitize and sit down and put a pillow on your lap. But he walks up and he says, "Can I hold your baby?" And I suppose they let him do it. And so now you're imagining this old man, Simeon, holding this little baby, just run-of-the-mill baby, no form or majesty that would really call our attention to him. It's not Prince George. It's just this little Jewish kid from Nazareth. Nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. It's just weird. And Simeon starts talking about this baby with all of this really incredible language, just these amazing things. And then he ends it by saying, "Now I can die. I have had the best experience of my life. I can die." It totally satisfied. It resonates with them. This is why wealthy astrologers travel vast distances to basically fail in Jerusalem. They don't find the king of the Jews there. They are told to go to Bethlehem, this little on the outskirts, out of the way town, and they walk through the door of this little cottage, and what do they find? They don't find a king. They find just a run of the mill, you know, low-income family, and there's a little toddler sitting on a lady's lap. And they aren't disappointed. They walk right in there and they start worshiping. They fall down, they start worshiping, and then they unpack all of this wealth. They say, "Here's gold, frankincense, myrrh." They are invested. They are locked in. They know something about this amazing promise. And they want to worship. At great cost, at great risk, they travel for years to go worship at the feet of this little toddler king. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about this kid's kingdom. It describes it as the kind of kingdom where the poor, the have-nots, at long last will have justice. We won't just talk about it. There won't just be, you know, some motive and zeal behind the idea of justice for the poor. Poor people will have justice. You know, something like what happened in the day of Midian, talked about in Isaiah 9. Some real definitive king bringing justice upon people who've been oppressed. With the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked. And then just look over at Isaiah 11. Look at this language. This is how he describes this kid's kingdom. "You will have wolves living with lambs." The way Isaiah is prompted by the Holy Spirit to talk about peace, it's not just peace, good, that's a fun word to use, it's a positive sounding word. No, you have to imagine the imagery. You have a wolf peacefully cohabitating with a lamb. You have a leopard and a goat residing together. You have a calf with a lion. And then on top of it all, a little child leads them. Right? They're parading through town and this little toddler, a little child, leads these wild and weak animals alike. And it says this in Isaiah 11, of this king we read about in Isaiah 9. It says this is what his kingdom will be like. The whole earth will be affected by it. and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. People won't just know about God, knowing God, the way it talks about knowing God in John 17. To know God is to have eternal life. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Just let that imagery affect you. Have you ever been out on the ocean? You know, where you've lost sight of shore? It's overwhelming. You feel dwarfed. I mean, dwarfed isn't even enough. That's not even powerful enough of a word. It's just water. And he says, that's what knowing God will be like in this kid's kingdom. And we're back to where we started, Christmas in the stump, the root of Jesse, that shoot that came up out of the stump in the desolate wasteland. The root of Jesse will stand as a signal for all the people on the planet. And of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So as I said at the beginning, the hope, my prayer for y'all is that the familiar, specifically the nativity story, would become strange. That you would recognize the glorious strangeness of the story that God tells of this coming Messiah, this Christ who is being sent. I want you to let your imagination off the leash this Christmas. I want you to inhabit these stories and think about what it would have been like to be there with Mary and Joseph when the shepherds walked into the room. What it would have been like to have to flee the country because one of the most powerful people in the region, King Herod, is going on a killing rampage and your son is the target. What would that be like? What would it be like to have these Eastern Persian astrologers show up with gold and frankincense and myrrh? And they're tithing it to your toddler. What would this be like? Let yourself get enraptured in this kid's mission and his ultimate aim. To hang on a cross for you. That's the way he's going to save you. That's the way he's going to usher in this kingdom where you have wolves and lambs and goats and lions and calves and other wild animals living together and kids leading them in procession. Let's pray and ask God to give us this invitation into his zeal, that we might join him in this amazing story. Heavenly Father, I do pray along those lines that just like Simeon, who lived most of his days in monotony, and Anna, who lived most of her days dealing with the fact that she had been a widow for a long time, and just like us, they live in this monotony, they live with the real life discouragements, maybe the occasional encouragement. And just like you tell us to do, they are waiting for the coming of the Christ. They are waiting with zeal, with anticipation, with eagerness for the coming of the only character, the only king who could actually pull it off, who could actually redeem us from the curse and obliterate the curse as far as it is found. Father, draw us into that story. Make this very familiar story, which we confess so often has not fazed us, make it substantively important to us. Cause us to savor our King and Savior Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.